This is Rock the Flock. Rock the Flock is a pre-recorded message by Pastor Tim Dodson of Jesus Fellowship of Believers in Menominee, Wisconsin. Join us as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through God's Word.
Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Amos. Deep in the Old Testament this evening, book of Amos. I'd like to begin with a quote as we start this book this evening. A gentleman by the name of Herbert Stevenson, a commentary writer of whom I'm not familiar with, but he comments on the book of Amos with some great insight, and he says, "Unlike other prophets, Amos was not a man whose life was devoted to hearing and speaking the word of the Lord. He was no product of the school of prophets, nor a professional seer," quote unquote. "He left his flock for a limited period, at the command of God, to deliver a specific message at Bethel. That done, he presumably returned to his sheep tending at Tekoa." This man that we are dealing with, this prophet Amos, was not, as this quote says, a professional prophet, if a man can be a professional prophet. He was not a pastor, a shepherd. He was not a leader. This was another story of another nobody, quote unquote, that God plucked out of the crowd and sought to obey his directive, sought to obey and deliver a message to his people. Now, I would hope that as we go through this book, that some of you would take comfort in this. I oftentimes find that people tend to look at ministry and serving the Lord in the realm of extreme. They look at this and go, well, you know, I either got to do nothing at all, or I got to be a pastor of a church somewhere, and that there's no room for me in the middle. And that could not be further from the truth. God has dynamically used individuals throughout history that had secular jobs, had families, had, I don't know that I would use responsibilities, but had other callings that God used them to in, and he used them in a great dynamic way. Amos was used to come out of that situation, serve God in that intense situation, and then he went back to his first calling. And I think that's very important to heed as we go into this book. Amos, this book of Amos that we begin here tonight, it begins, as we've already mentioned, with this prophet Amos, and what could only be described as a cry for justice. Amos now delivers a cry that goes forth here, and again, Amos was in the world scheme of things a nobody. Amos was not, as I've already mentioned, a mover and a shaker. He was just a guy who heard the voice of God and answered that call. I believe that, and the Bible will bear this out, that God is not playing games with any of us. God is not hiding his will, as I often say, behind his back. God wants us to know what he has for us and the direction for our lives. The problem tonight, if you are lacking direction spiritually, the problem is not that God is not speaking, the problem is that we're not listening. Or that we're not hearing. Perhaps we're listening for God to say something specific. We have a narrow little path, and we're looking for God to bless the direction that we've already chosen for our lives. And certainly that was the case of this pastor for many years. Well, gee, God, I got this groovy thing going over here. I need you to jump on board. Oh, Lord, bless this. Oh, Lord, bless this. And that's kind of the religious mentality that we're brought up in many churches in the religious society today. Oh Lord, bless this that I'm already on. Because we haven't recognized the reality that God has a plan for you that will not only be the answer of obedience, I think we kind of got that in, way back in our minds, but it also is that special, unique place of joy designed just for you. See, God is not dealing with us in some sort of corporate mentality only. He is not just like, okay, all you Christians over here in the corner. And he starts just divvying them out like, you know, military troops. You were uniquely planned before the foundations of the earth were laid. He said he knew you while you were still in your mother's womb. He has a design for you that is not only the design of obedience, but is the design of joy, peace, all the things that you long for and oftentimes look for the world to answer in your life is there in God's hands. But do we truly believe it? Many of us are afraid to commit to God in the long term. Well, we throw God a bone once in a while. Hey, God, I'll do this for you. And won't that be cool? You know, like somehow that God's lucky that we've, you know, joined the team to play for a weekend. God's not really interested in that, and he's looking for the long term. I'm so thankful that God didn't commit to me for just a couple days a year or a week a year. But that God's into me full time. As God is into you, God is into us full time. So Amos is a living example of one who answered that call. Was he therefore being disobedient when he went back to shepherding? No. He was obedient to God. He answered when the call came. And in all things. I don't know why we have lost the idea that we can't be a godly plumber or a godly electrician or a godly cook or a witness for God at the factory that we work in. Because as far as I'm concerned, these are the greatest places to witness. And you won't realize that until, if and until, you cross over and you're behind a pulpit and suddenly you got pastor tattooed across your forehead. Now I got a label. Now people expect things. I will never forget the great days back in the old coffee house and deli days. Huge challenge. But it was just great to see the things God would do. I was able to reach people that I will never be able to reach now. I know it's hard for you to imagine. It's like, oh, if I could just be a pastor, well, then I'd do something for God. You know what? It's just a different position. It's no different. There's no more prestige or dynamic to it. It's just simply a different position. Fill yours, whether it be an Amos or a Jeremiah or whether it'll be a Paul the Apostle. Now, like other scriptural prophets, Amos now, moving out to write this book, you ever notice that these guys tell you very little about themselves? You kind of have to get in there and you have to dig around and you have to kind of rustle things in order to figure out who this person is. Look a little in secular history. Because these guys very clearly, as a prophet, are not interested in promoting themselves. So they come on the scene and they go, yo, I'm Jeremiah, come from over here in Wheeler, and I got a message from you. And they just cut right to the chase. And that's very much the way Amos opens this book. He tells you very little about himself here. And again, that was because he was not to be the focus of the attention. Amos was to come to deliver a message. And his message was one of justice and warning. People of Israel at the time of his writing were under the rule of King Jeroboam. Now Jeroboam had established a pagan temple in the city of Bethel. And to understand a little bit about what's going on here and understanding where Amos is coming from here, you have to kind of understand a little bit about the historical aspect of this period of time. Under the rule of Jeroboam, you see, the rich people of Israel, quote unquote, became richer. They became more prosperous. So this was a time in history, like many, where the rich got richer and the poor got poorer. And what happens in those period of times, much like today, the middle class just kind of seems to fade from existence. Now, if you know anything or you're a student of history at all, you will know that when that happens into a society, the economic and social structure of that society becomes very precarious. It becomes kind of top heavy. You got a little teeny feet and great big up above, you know. And if you look into history, that those eventually had economic and social collapse in those societies, which was happening here in Israel too. The rich were getting richer, and they began to prey upon those with less money and those with less clout. So, justice, frankly, was nowhere to be found. Status and wealth was everything. And society was hanging on there in Israel in what could only be described as white knuckles. You know, with all that they got, they're hanging on to everything they have. Like so many of the other Old Testament prophets, especially what we refer to as the minor prophets, Amos here was calling their people, calling his people, calling God's people, those who acknowledge that God is real, that acknowledge that Jehovah was the true and living God, that they were being called now to repent of their actions. I wonder if we really have stopped to realize just how much of Scripture is written to those who call themselves believers and calling them to straighten up and fly right. It's truly a sad admission, both then and now, that we are so readily accepted the salvation of Jesus Christ and so slow to accept his lordship. It is, frankly, a blight upon the church today, as it was a blight amongst the Jewish world in the Old Testament. Throughout the prophets here, we've had one major ongoing theme that's been showing up in all of them. Believer, you're taking God for granted. Believer, you're walking in the flesh. Believer, you need to let God have control of your life. Let him be Lord over your life. Give him in return to what he's given you. And we got the double whammy going. I mean, we got it, you know, the minor prophets on Wednesday night, and then boom, boom, Romans on Sunday morning, bringing home that same concept. And the amazing thing is, and I will never understand this, and my wife will attest to this is one of the most mind-boggling and frankly irritating things of all the pastorate, is how in the world certain individuals will sit in, of all churches, this one, week after week, getting the tar beat out of them, and sit there and, not me, yes, you, I'm not doing anything, but you're not talking to me. Yes, I am talking to you. I mean, why would anyone go to this church? But yet they do. They'll just sit there week after week after week after week. And all that does is just acknowledge the reality of the scripture in which we're reading. It shows that the heart of man not only is desperately wicked, but sometimes can be as hard as leather. Where we can sit and listen to this pastor pound home that same concept service after service after service, verse after verse, chapter after chapter, where God is calling, step up, step up, step up. If you love me, serve me. If you love me, serve me. And how in the world some people can sit there week after week staring at the pastor or going, well, I just don't believe that. But that's what the Bible says. Yes, but I don't believe that. Then why do you go to this church? I have people in this church who don't even believe that the earth was created in 7 days. They want to believe in some hybrid science evolution stuff. Well, I mean, you don't really breathe that often too much because you know you're widely outnumbered in this fellowship, but you come here. But we don't believe that, and that's not what the Bible says. That's a different church. Why you'd come here, I don't know. So Amos just keeps boom, pounding home. And I will warn you right now, if you think, well, we just get through Amos, we've made it. No, it just goes right on in and then opens wide after all these minor prophets, just throws the gates open wide, and Matthew comes on like an orchestra. The coming of the Messiah, of the power to be and to do all that we were called to do in the Old Testament here. You see, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was available on a very unique, individual basis. I don't know if God's throwing great cosmic darts in heaven, you know. Boom, there's Pastor Tim. Okay, you know. Probably. That'd make a lot of sense as far as I'm concerned. But I don't know if that's how he chose people then, but they were uniquely. You can read, you know, David and the great prophets of the Old Testament. And, you know, great men. It says the Holy Spirit came upon them. But it was select. Do you realize that the stuff of the great men of the Old Testament Bible, Elijah, Elisha, David, Jonathan, great guys of Old Testament scripture,
Do you realize that that power is now available to every single individual in this room? Yes, the Holy Spirit found its way to Dunn County, Wisconsin. Right here, to us. Available to each and every one. And the crazy thing is we've heard it so often that it kind of just floats over our heads. We take it for granted. Yeah, Holy Spirit, sure. This is God. God who made stars is willing to come and live in you. Oh, I didn't even get a chance to clean the house. I mean, I'm kind of messy in here. It's all right. He's not a stranger. He's family. You know how when it's family, you don't clean the house anymore? You know, and you get to be really, really close friends. It's like, this is the way I live, man. You know, take it or leave it. God's willing to come in with you right now. Fill you with his spirit, just like these guys of the Old Testament. I find that just incredible. And yet so many of us play loose and fast with that. I want to know what that means. I want to feel and see what Elisha felt and saw. I want the Moses experience, okay? I want to be able to see the acts of God and the ways of God. Amos here was calling the people, those who acknowledge God, he's calling them to repentance. To repent of their sin, to repent and become humbly before God. And there it is, right there. It's humility. I mean, don't you just hate pride on the outside? You look at it and it's like, God, it's just evil, isn't it? I mean, it's just like this plague and it just gets all over me and it just sticks to me and I just hate this stuff. But yet it so often consumes us and keeps us from the very things that would truly fulfill us as an individual. It would be that itch, you know, that scratch that you can't scratch way down there, and you need that one scratcher, the ones with the hand. You know, you got it just right. That scratch, only the Holy Spirit, spiritually speaking. Now, the ministry of Amos here, as we've already mentioned, it's not a long one. Just a few brief chapters is all we have of him. He's only going to be in that hot seat of prophet for just a very brief period of time. Just long enough to travel to Bethel to deliver this God-given message that we're going to read here and then return home back to shepherding. And again, not all of us are called to that full-time ministry. We are, however, okay, listen closely, we are, however, called each one of us, every single one of us, to hear his voice and answer that specific call upon our lives. And the Bible is very clear. There's story and story, you know, after story. The seeds that fell along the wayside, oh, they grew up for a while, but they finally withered away in the heat. The story of the talents. And I buried them, and I didn't use them for what God had given to me. And what's the end of that story? Depart from me, I never knew you, weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think it's a story we need to pay very close heed to. Amos stood up and answered the call of God. I mean, he didn't go, what are you talking about, God? I'm a shepherd here, you know? I mean, I'm in middle age now. I've been out here shepherding. I have responsibilities, you know? What's all this business? All of a sudden you want me to go and do this thing for you? And maybe many of us tonight are hearing those same words in our own head. Chapter 1, the book of Amos, and it begins, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years after the earthquake. And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Now, Amos here, he says that he's writing 2 years before the earthquake. Now, you all know when that is, right? No, we don't have any idea what he's talking about here. I mean, that doesn't give us any help dating Amos's letter here. But it no doubt was an issue of clarity for many years after he put pen to paper and this was written, because I tell you, I bet the average Joe in the years that followed would understand exactly what he's talking about. Oh, after the earthquake. It'd be like saying, well, you know, 2 weeks after, you know, the World Trade Center was destroyed, we'd all go, oh, yeah, that 9/11, yeah. It was a mark in history that Amos knew, and he knew at least in that day people would understand what he's talking about. Now, I'm sure it was one of those you had to be there kind of situations. I don't know if any of you guys ever went through an earthquake. I haven't. Not really looking forward to earthquake business. Been in a typhoon in the Philippines. That was kind of fun. We went out. Because isn't that what you do in a typhoon? It's like, let's go to the mall. Who's on that trip? No one who lived then. Okay. I guess I'm the only one. Tom was doing that stupid newscast thing there with being in the middle of the typhoon on the camera. So it's one of them things that you kind of remember, and these guys definitely would. And so this earthquake was a marker of the time of Amos. Now, Amos here gives the reader sort of a personal introduction of sorts here, who he is, where he's from, what he does for a living, and then he cuts quickly to the chase. He says, the Lord is roaring. Now, certainly that's metaphorical, but I tell you, what a picture. The Lord is roaring. I don't want God to roar at me. I don't even know what that fully means, but I don't like the sound of it. I want the still small voice, okay? I want that quiet relationship with the Lord. I don't want him roaring at me. But it says the Lord is roaring. And I tell you, even to the novice reader here, that element, I think, speaks volumes concerning the state of God, his heart, at this point in the game, as well as the situation with mankind, the situation with the chosen people. Right off the bat, God's roaring. As we've already mentioned, now Jeroboam, he was king of Israel at this time. And this was a period of time, those of you that are students, you know what I'm talking about. This was the period of time in which Israel was divided between what they referred to in that day as Israel and what they referred to as Judah. Judah was a little small little section, but they had Jerusalem, okay? So they had the home court advantage there. And then Judah kind of took everybody else, or Israel took everyone else around here. So the nation of Israel was split into two. So the part, as I said, that was considered Judah had Jerusalem, and Jeroboam, who was king of Israel, the larger section at that time, he had established a new place of worship. He had one that was not prescribed by God. Now, God at that time said, look, Jerusalem's home court, Jerusalem's where it needs to be. Yeah, I'm going to be living down here in the temple. Y'all can come down to the temple and you can worship me there. And what would happen is the nation was split. It would come time for the feasts and the harvest and all the important days of the year for the Jewish individual. And the average Jew that lived in Israel would go tripping home to Judah, cross the border, so they could go back to Jerusalem and back to the temple. And Jeroboam's like, no, we can't have that. Some of you people may not come home again. So, you know, this was before visas, so he couldn't try to keep you home with your passport. So what he did was, look, I'm going to start my own groovy little thing going here. We're going to establish our own place of worship. And that place that he established was in the area of Bethel. Now, why was he doing this? Well, again, Jeroboam was just guarding, jealously guarding what he thought was his. He was trying to keep his own people in his own basket and not let them go to the place that was prescribed for worship at that time, which was Jerusalem. And, you know, he was fairly successful at this. And he was not using any thoughts or any mentalities or any methods that are not still being used today. Now, the first method he used was, hey, guys, you don't have to go all the way up there to Jerusalem. Oh, no, you know, because we have a church right down here in your neighborhood. So, you know, we can put all that long driving aside. This church is convenient for you, okay? It's in your neighborhood. And, you know, that's a popular notion even today. I mean, now this church is, I mean, to say it is unique And that aspect does not even come close to encompassing that. I mean, I got guys, you know, driving from Eau Claire, got guys driving from Ellsworth and River Falls and Connersville with, you know, that's like, you know, that's on the beginning of the ice, you know, from the Arctic. So, yeah, it's way up there. And, you know, everyone comes down because we kind of have that old adage, as the old 1970s stickers would say, you know, a church alive is worth the drive. Anybody remember that? You know? Yeah. We're old. I don't remember it, but you do. And so we all have that mentality, but that's unique. Most people, it's like, well, I'm going to go to church down the street here because it's convenient. So he was one of the first ones that attempted to make God convenient. Now, let me ask you today, if you go to this church at all, you know the answer to this. Is God convenient? No. It's just not. It's not convenient. I've always said that if this church folded, you know, tomorrow, Sunday morning, I'll be sitting in a pew at Chick's Church. I'm just going. I don't care how far it is. What difference does it make? If we were going to a Twins game, we'd all just skip right on over there, the Vikings game, or we want to go get some good food, not, you know, Monpa Kettle's Diner out here in Dunn County. We want to go out and we want to eat some real food. So we go off to the cities. We think nothing of it. It's like, oh, church, that's too far. I don't want to go that far. Again, God takes a back seat. So first, he just makes church convenient here. So he... it's very close. You don't have to go all the way up there. And then, strike two here, he moves here to cater to the fleshly lusts of the people who are going off to that church. In other words, you know, it's like, we're going to give you what your flesh wants. Today, that goes along the ideas of health and wealth doctrine. You know, we have the biggest, baddest, best praise music. Yeah. Around, and we all want to go and hear that because they have the best music and they have dancers, and you know they're riding Harleys up the center aisle, and because they brought the Christian Harley guys there that week, and we're all like, ooh, you know, we do the golf clap and we're all excited and we all go to that church. What about the Lord? So that idea, it's age old. It's like, I'm just going to appeal to your flesh. And then these people actually masquerade as a real church. But I tell you, you can always tell a tree by its fruit, can't you? I mean, you just go by, and you know, so there's no fruit on that tree, and it's like, that ain't much of a tree, is it? And what did Jesus do to that little tree that didn't produce it? He cursed that tree, and that thing never grew a fig again. So what does that say? That says to me, in the simplest terms, is the Lord frowns upon the tree that doesn't have any fruit. Now, one good thing is that whole kind of facade of fake religiosity and feel-good religiosity, it's huge. And you know the old saying, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. And lately, just lately, and certainly Tom, some of my leadership, can attest to this, we've been seeing, you know, a little bit elements. There's cracks in the foundation, you know, as the top heavy, you know, fake religion is kind of woo. And you got people that are talking to some of you guys and they're saying, yeah, I go to, you know, so-and-so church, you know, over here in this town or whatever, but I just feel empty. And they even have the terminology, even if they don't know they do. I'm not being fed. I'm kind of spiritually starving out here. It's like, hello? I mean, cotton candy is all fun for a while, but I mean, no one wants 365 of the state fair, right? Spaghetti on a stick and cotton candy and deep fried Snicker bars. Dan Freeze, he's not even here to give him the business on that. Anyway, I digress. So no one likes that all the time. Sooner or later, it's like, you know what? Oh, you know, I need a salad. I need something that's good. I need to eat an apple or something. Spiritually speaking, it happens the same way. But he was successful. Nothing new under the sun, though. I want you to notice here that God, with the scene that we have introduced here, God was roaring. God was not happy. Do we think then that we can do that today and that God's just kind of somewhere, you know, in, you know, asleep with a magazine on his chest. You know, just kind of, you know, kicked back and everything. No, I think God's roaring today. We live in an age where we think that we got to go off to the Philippines or we got to go to India to do missions work. How about your backyard? I think we need to start sending missionaries to Europe. Because trust me, that age of God explosion, let's say turn of the century, it's gone and it is no more. Europe and all the nations of Europe, it's post-Christian. Huge churches that are empty. Got a few little old ladies and a couple of kids sitting up front. And if you want to see that that is where we are going as a nation, all you need to do is look at small town USA. I mean, every little town across the Midwest, what does it have in it? Well, a grain elevator, mandatory. You got to have a bar, maybe two, because usually there's like two kinds of drinkers. Okay, so you got to have maybe a couple pubs. And a church or two. One United Methodist, and then the other's usually like a Baptist or Lutheran. United Methodists are everywhere. They're like mosquitoes. They just show up in every little town. Nothing against United Methodists. You know, you're pretty amazing how pervasive you've been. So if you're a United Methodist and you're listening, please do not be offended. But anyway, they're everywhere. So you got the different kind of things, but that's small town USA. But who's sitting in those pews? About a half a dozen old ladies and a couple of kids. And it's like a wave. It's like, you know, an early sign of cancer that we're dying. That the church as a whole has severe problems. And so we now are indoctrinated with the idea of why I come to church. I come to church because of what I can get. I want to be, as we've already mentioned, entertained. I want to be comfortable. I want you to take care of my kids. Not me. I want someone else to take care of my kids downstairs. And I don't want to serve, and I don't want to give any money. I just want to come and feel real good about myself. Can you make me feel good about myself, Pastor? No, not in this church. You know, if you're walking holy with the Lord, then you already feel good about yourself and has nothing to do with me. Of course, the closer I get to God, the more I find out I'm a bum. So I don't know if that works either. But I'm not here to make you feel good. I am here as a pastor and a shepherd to keep you safe. A. B. Feed you. C. Try to keep you together and keep you from running off there and getting lost. That's what a shepherd does. That's my job. I'm not here to save you. I'm not here to be responsible for your choices, which may be idiot choices. No. I'm the messenger. Jesus is the message. No one here will one day stand before the judge and it's like, look, the judge is bawling and has a long beard. Wait a minute, that's my pastor. No, I won't be there. I go before him just like you. And so each and every one of us must take a look at that kind of issue. Amos was dealing with that kind of issue. God was roaring. He was not happy. Verse 3, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazel, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus, and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon, and the one who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. Now what you got here is a lot of history, but there's more here than what might appear on the surface. Now Amos here begins what can only be described as a judicial rebuke, and he begins with the city-state of Damascus. It's a city-state within the country of Syria. Evidently, from what we read here elsewhere in Scripture and history, historically, we know that the Syrians had been very brutally attacking the 2.5 tribes of Israel that were on the east bank of the Jordan. Now, if you recall, those of you that are getting students of the Word, when Israel finally got to the River Jordan, finally got the guts to cross over, they went over and they whooped up on everybody on that side. They took Jericho, you know, marched around. They took all or the vast majority of the promised land. But 2.5 tribes of Israel wanted to settle finally on the east bank of the Jordan. They thought the land over there was pretty cool, and evidently up against the river it was. It wasn't all desert like you think of in the wanderings in the wilderness. So they said, we're going to come over, we're going to cross the river with you, we're going to go over and kick these guys behind, we're going to win, 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 you know, we're going to be a team, you know, and we're going to go over there and beat them, and then when we beat them, we're going to cross back over and we're going to live on this side. It's 2.5 tribes. Now, that was a mistake, first of all, if you look historically, because that took them away from the fold, away from the rest of the sheep, away from defense and, you know, the safety of the group. That's what church is for us, folks. But that took them away from that, and they were the first ones to be attacked and the first ones to get whooped. So that was a mistake, because that was never God's ultimate plan. But anyway, they went over there, and Damascus out of Syria would come down, and they would attack those 2.5 tribes, kind of sectioned off from the others, and they were brutal, according to this. It says, the phrase here says, 3 transgressions in 4. That's kind of a metaphor, or analogy, I guess, of a way of saying that the offender was guilty of innumerable offenses. It's kind of a poetic way, I guess. Innumerable. In other words, these guys have offended Israel so much I can't even count, and now judgment from God is coming. So God's punishment of these folks would be, as he often does, I love God's irony and sense of humor, and that is to give them a taste of their own medicine. They would now be carried away as captives of another nation. That nation would be used as the hand of God in judgment. We already saw that, right? Book of Jeremiah talked a lot about that, how God was going to use ungodly nations to punish these individuals, and then he'd go and whoop those guys. So everybody got it. Never think that just because, you know, you're not a child of God, that God won't move you around. In fact, if you want any choice at all, you are a child of God. As a non-child, you're a pawn. Everybody's moving you. The devil's moving you around. God's moving you when it suits his purposes. And that's just crazy. God's using you for whatever he wants to use you for his kids. The devil's working you around, he's moving you around, and then you die and go to hell. So you lose in this life, you lose in eternity. Now you see, only a Christian has any choice. But these guys were being worked over, and now God was going to use this nation of Kir to come down and drag Damascus off into bondage. I want you to notice something here too. I never find God attempting to be politically correct. That's kind of we live in a society now where everyone, you know, in so many ways wants to mind their P's and Q's. You know, we have proper names for things now. You know, we have to use the right terminology. And it's very, very difficult to keep up on this stuff. You know, you think you got the right term, and then you say it, you know, in a group of people, and they all look at you like you've just blasphemed, you know, and it's like, what is it now, you know, what, you know, and like there's proper names for I believe the term now is African-American, homosexuals, and lifestyle choices, and even addictions, you know, now it's like they have an addiction, and they have all the proper politically correct terms. I'm really bad about that. And then my teacher was worse than that. I'll never forget, and I probably shared this story before, I'll never forget this, the week that, and Dave, you know, he was new to the Midwest, he doesn't know. And Dave, by the way, I think he's going to come out, he wants to come out this fall just to hang out. And we have made a preliminary sketch, both of us, that he's one of the speakers for our next year's School of Discipleship retreat. So you'll see him, God willing, over the next year. But there is nothing that's politically correct for Dave. Anyway, I digress from the story. I never forget one week he used the term Indian giver from the pulpit. Now, see, I said, Dave, that might fly in California, but we live in an area that's, you know, heavily Native American. That's a derogatory term. Really? He says, you people in the Midwest are all uptight, you know? And he used terms, he where he used to work. I mean, he used to just go to totally get into it with the guys. And you know, he would make derogatory terms towards the African-Americans there about what they were eating for lunch. And they would shoot back about what he was eating being Mexican. And so Dave's, you know, of course, who was the biggest butt of all of his jokes? Did y'all remember when he was here? Dave. Dave was the biggest butt of Dave's jokes. So, you know, you couldn't say that he wasn't kind of fair. But God is not politically correct. I want you to notice that he's naming names. Oh, how uncouth. I mean, he actually named... These guys go down in history. They might as well be Judas. I mean, look at this. I mean, this guy, Hazael, and his son, Ben-Hadad, earmarked both then and forever in Scripture, they go down in history as being set aside for God's special punishment. Isn't that nice? God's not politically correct. I love the fact that God always looked at everybody and always looks at everybody as absolutely equal. See, I think everybody is just people. I don't care what color you are. I don't care what sex you are. I think we're all evil. We're all hopeless without God. I don't understand that kind of prejudice. I wasn't raised with it. I don't get it, and I don't care. I don't care if you're purple. Some of you are sometimes purple, depending on his mood of the day. But, you know, I don't care. God doesn't care. He names names here. Let's go on. Verse 6, he says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. And I'll cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod and the one who holds a scepter from Ashkelon. And will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Now, he dealt already with Damascus, and now he turns on this list to the Philistines. And again, if you've been, you know, at all in Scripture, and you know anything about the ongoing natural enemies of Israel, we probably all know the Philistines, all right? And you know why? Because the Philistines, these guys were just an absolute bane against Israel. I mean, they were just an irritation. They constantly right there, a thorn in their side. And it didn't matter to the Philistines whether it was, you know, kind of a corporate warfare where they ruled down together as an army, or whether these small group border raids, they still had the same MO, and that was to snatch Jews out of their houses and then take them captive and then trade them off to other nations as slaves. This did not make God happy. We know, those of you that know Scripture, you know repeatedly in Scripture, In various ways, it says that if you diss my kids, you pay. Do not go against Israel. Not then, not now. Do I think that everything they do, politically speaking, is wonderful? Absolutely not. I mean, Israel is very post-religious. Just the same way as a lot of the rest of the world. But I don't understand, you know, if someone stole our troops and kidnapped them, and we went over and bombed the living daylights out of them, I mean, we'd all think that that was totally righteous, wouldn't we? Then why is everyone in Israel's face? All they said, read in the newspaper, they said, look, head of the military, just give back our two guys, back away from the border, and we'll stop immediately. That's it. That's all. No political demands. No money. No great high falutin ideas. Give us our two guys back away from the border, and we'll stop bombing you. They won't do it. They're getting bombed, and they're squealing. Israel's bombing us. Give them back the two guys, back away from the border, and they'll stop bombing you. Don't go against Israel. Because like it or not, they're God's chosen. And he don't fly with no anti-Semitic kind of mentality. Not then, not now. And so here these Israelites were being kidnapped and sent off into slavery by the Philistines. And God's saying, now I'm going to hold you responsible. And please, again, understand, God will hold responsible for all nations in their treatment of the Jews and Israel as a whole. One of the best things we could ever do, militaristically, politically, is stay on Israel's side. I have no problem. Rice went over there. She's trying to, you know, get peace going. And, you know, that's great. I think she should do that. But, you know, I tell you, do not cross Israel. It says here in verse 8 that the remnant of the Philistines would perish. And do you understand what the ramifications of that? Now, when it speaks in the Bible about a remnant, that was the small group that's left over after war, after judgment, or some other catastrophic event. It's like these are the last guys standing. This is the remnant over here. And it says, the remnant of the Philistines shall perish. And that's a promise which, of course, finally did come to pass. I mean, anyone run into a Philistine lately? I was walking down the street and some Philistines, they had cameras, they were taking pictures. No Philistines, they're gone, just as God said. Verse 9. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions and Tyre, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. But I'll send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. Now, apparently, from this passage and elsewhere, it seems that Tyre had a treaty with Israel in which they broke. Okay? In other words, they had an agreement of peace, agreement of safety, and they blatantly broke that agreement. So they too, like the Philistines, captured Jews and they sold them into slavery. And it says God now was sending down fire to destroy them for their lies, for their dishonesty, for their attacks on God's people. Don't break your promises. There's your lesson learned today. Verse 11. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozra. Now also, in this whole scheme of irritation, the Edomites were also a constant troublemaker for Israel. And then the irony of that situation is the Edomites, unlike the others, Philistines and all the rest, the Edomites were in effect family. They were like cousins. They might have been like, you know, 20th down the line, but they were still cousins. Because Esau, the father of the Edomites, was also brother to Jacob. Same roots. And it seems that the Edomites continue to be a problem for Israel even to today, because the Edomites is commonly understood by most historians as that Esau was the father of the modern Arab nations today. So this brother-to-brother attacks that were going on, they're the worst kind. Fueled by petty arguments, fueled by little differences we might have. Ultimately, they're fueled by pride and power. So brother goes to blows against brother. And who gets glorified with that kind of behavior, even in the church today? Satan gets glorified. The flesh gets glorified. Hatred is glorified, but not God. We should be ashamed of ourselves. So Edom here had taken this petty anger they had, and they chased it to the furthest degree. Because you know what happens when you don't take care of petty anger? It grows. Bitterness like a cancer. It'll overcome you in the end. Pretty soon, you can't even remember what was it that ever got us fighting in the first place. You know?
Hatfields and the McCoys. Well, we've always been fighting. I don't know why.
It's ridiculous. And certainly is going on in the church today. And here you have brother and brother. They were attempting to destroy the remnant of Israel. Now we know that one hasn't happened. The Edomites, catch the irony of this. The Edomites, in this passage here, wanted to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. Well, there's a new concept. You're saying that the father of the Arab nations wanted to wipe Israel off the face of the earth in what? Hundreds? Even a couple thousand years before Jesus came upon the earth? Apparently some things haven't changed, and certainly haven't changed on this matter either. Because truth be told, Hezbollah has one goal. One. To wipe Israel off the face of the earth. Ask them. You can call them up. Email them or something. There'll be no peace with Hezbollah. Now they got political control. Brace yourself. She's coming to an end, kids. She's wrapping up. So fire here was going to be their punishment. And I want you to notice it wasn't going to spare the rich and the powerful. It says they'll even come and devour the palaces. Even the palaces are going to burn. So if you're sitting there today, and anyone with the sound of my voice think, well, you know, I'm braced. You know, I got canned goods. I got a generator. I got cash, man. I got guns. I'm going to survive. Survive what? You know, I always liked those, you know, in the 60s, we all bought and built bomb shelters, you know, because we all thought the nuclear war was going to... I mean, did they not understand the concept of nuclear war? I mean, survive what? I mean, were you going to come out in like 1,000 years after the radiation is... fallen, you know, and it's like nuclear winter and there's nothing left alive, and even, that's not going to happen, but even if it did and they thought it was going to, I mean, what were they thinking there? I always told you guys, I was going to go out and I'm just going to just grease myself down with Crisco and stand out in the yard and fry. I'm, you know, hey, they say you leave them shadows on the wall from the nuclear blast, and I'd leave like little butterfly designs and... I mean, if you're going to go out with style. I mean, these guys, I don't know what they're thinking. Moving on. Verse 13, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four, there's that line again, I will not turn away its punishment because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead that they might enlarge their territory. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Reba, and it shall devour its palaces amid shouting in the day of battle, a tempest in the day of whirlwind. Their kings shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Now you might remember from past books a little bit about the Ammonites. Out of all the players that came against Israel in those days, the Ammonites had the reputation of being the most ruthless. These guys were really, really bad dudes. These guys were thugs. These were the guys that would cut everybody's heads off. The city would surrender, and they'd go in, and even though they surrendered, they'd cut everybody's heads off, children too, and they'd stack them all up in a giant head pile outside the wall of the city. And that was to warn any city that they go to next. Did you hear what we do to you? We'll just cut everybody's heads off. And so they were just barbaric. They were the worst of the worst, the Ammonites. They were absolutely this vicious military machine. They would go so far, as example I hear, it says to cut open pregnant women. Now, that was twofold, I'm sure. One, that was to cause an incredible fear as well as a reputation. They loved that kind of Viking appeal, you know, we're the biggest and baddest, you know, look at my tattoo, you know, kind of reputation. So they were really tough guys. So it was part of her reputation, but part of it was also to try to cut into the repopulation of Israel. They figured, you know, we'll cut down on the males. We have less male fighters from Israel later on, so we can finally conquer this land that they desired so badly to acquire.
And the bottom line in this chapter, and certainly we'll move on next week, but the bottom line in all of this, as Amos rolls through the list, is that no one, and I emphasize that tonight, no one escapes the judgment of God. No sin, no rejection of the authority of God has gone unnoticed. He knows your history. He knows where you sit tonight. And I don't mean physically, I mean spiritually. He knows where you are. And so many of us, absolutely tonight, are without excuse. We are, if we truthfully faced up to the fact, where we are oftentimes just whiners, poor, poor me. Or we're hard-hearted. We don't want to accept the Word of God as it lies. You know, it's easy when you start not taking certain passages of Scripture as they sit, and you want to kind of mess with them a little bit. It's easier to mess with other passages that serve your purposes. Like, well, you know, God didn't really mean that I needed to serve Him. God didn't really mean that I was to offer up my body as a living sacrifice, that that's my reasonable service. He didn't really mean that. I think He meant you, not me. No one is beyond God's judgment, and no one's going to escape. I mean, you can't miss, in this chapter alone, you cannot miss both God's personal and corporate judgment. He deals with entire nations, and He deals with individuals. Ben-Hadad, Hazael, these guys, special things. He knows where you live. He's going to deal with you individually. He's going to deal with this nation corporately and every other nation on earth. Frankly, if you're, you know, a prophecy nut and you're kind of looking and digging in prophecy for God's great plan for America, basically, you're not going to find it. Anything that you even remotely might attribute to America is in extreme reach. So what am I saying? That America is not going to play a part in end times events? That's what it appears to be. That wouldn't surprise me at all. I mean, you know, we do have a history of that. I mean, sure, there's been times we've jumped into things quick, but then there was that whole World War thing, and we had to get bombed at Pearl Harbor before we woke up and kill our boys. Well, now we're involved. So I got to wonder, you know, will we really get involved at that time? Already this nation is extremely split. Now, we all know that that final battle is going to be major player Israel on the left, major player Arab nations on the right. I think we're all well established on that. Now there's a huge division already on which side we want to take. Anti-Semitism is alive and well in America these days. So God here was truly keeping the pulse of the world just as He is today. As we live and breathe, He knows every little aspect, every thought, every motive, every passion, every sin, every lust, and every motive behind Him. He's not far away. This is kind of evidence of that. He's not far away. God's not aloof somewhere. Again, He's not sleeping somewhere with a magazine on His chest, you know. He's not asleep in a big cosmic rocking chair in heaven. He's intricately, actively, and personally involved with each and every one of us tonight. And your participation or lack of participation makes little difference. He still knows all about you. The calling of God, the Bible says, is irrevocable. What am I saying? Whatever God had for your life 5 years ago, still in play. 10 years ago, still in play. 1,000 years ago, still in play. He hasn't changed His mind. You were designed like a key for a door. You are the only one that's going to fit that lock. And so the calling of God is irrevocable, and He knows, and He's there. He's not far away. People get this idea, and there's this great kind of theology idea today, that God came and He created everything. put a big spin on the world, and he split. I'll come back and check on you guys, you know, in a few thousand years. And so he's just gone. He just kind of left this big mess to whatever we kind of do with it. And all of a sudden, man is so responsible. Well, see, there's the key. We kind of want to believe that we have more power and clout than we do. Trust me. God was in control, is in control, always will be in control. Intricately involved. These people thought God was far away. These people thought that they could reinvent religion, that they could go about setting things according to their own rules, they could pick and choose what out of Scripture they wanted to believe, and oh God, yes, God did do this, but he didn't do that. And this he did, but this, oh no, he didn't really mean that. He didn't really mean he made it in 7 days, or 6 days. Really? Why did he say he made it in 6 days then? When throughout Scripture, the word day, used in Genesis, is the same place that means 24 hours everywhere else. Because we don't want it to. A little bit of science, a little bit of man, sprinkle of Jesus, a little bit of God, shazam, there's my religion. Well, when you say your religion, you got that right. It's your religion, but not God's religion. Believe in me. All that he said, all that he was, all that he is, all that he's done, all of it. That's believing in Jesus, and thou shalt be saved. If you don't, you ain't. Amen? All right, let's stand.
This will conclude this message of Rock the Flock. Rock the Flock is a pre-recorded message by Pastor Tim Dodson at Jesus Fellowship of Believers in Menominee, Wisconsin. Join us as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through God's Word. Join us next time on Rock the Flock.